chapter 4. Our text is found in verses 7 through 10 this morning. We have, for those of you who are visiting with us, we've been working our way through this epistle. It is a very pungy epistle. Pungent, maybe, would be a better word. It has very strong, very clear messages, and James is a writer who doesn't mix words, but speaks very clearly about sin and very clearly about what God has for us as his children. And he is writing as a writer, obviously by inspiration of the Spirit of God, but he is writing to his scattered church. And so in Jerusalem, having been under persecution, and many of the believers scattering around, and James is writing to them as they're scattered about, as a pastoral heart moves him concerning and addressing some of the things that he has heard and understood to be going on with his scattered flock. And so that's the context of this book, and it is very relevant for us today. The message today speaks to submission and humility, which is a message that goes contrary to our culture. We live in a world where many of the virtues that the scriptures proclaim are not really looked at as virtues. So there might be some lip service to humility and service, but only insofar as they will gain you business acumen or help you along your way in what you're doing. As far as our self-centered, me-only culture that we live in, this is a message that speaks right into it, because it isn't just out there, right? It comes right into our own lives, and we find that this speaks right to us as well. We aren't removed from our culture that far, are we? But we allow many of the influences of that culture to have an effect on us and on our lives. And that's what we just learned in our last text as we were reading the previous verses, verses 6 through 9, speaking to a very clear direction of worldliness and being worldly people who are at odds with God. And so verses 7 through 10 launches right in from there, because at the end of that text, verse 9, says and gives us an answer, right, to worldliness, as it says in verse 9. Verse 6, sorry. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God, what? Resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And so as we come into the text, it is just launching from that very statement and giving us some imperatives. So let me go ahead and read verse 7 through 10. We'll have a word of prayer and walk through this text this morning. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege to open your word. And we ask that as we do, help us to come to it as we ought to, knowing that your word is our authority, that it stands over us, and we have to, even as we're implored to in this text, submit. And Lord, we pray that you would use the time this morning to lift up yourself in our lives, to glorify and honor you. And at the same time, Lord, would you produce in our heart a readiness to receive and a willingness to obey your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we ask that you would bless our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text, these few verses, 7 through 10, includes actually 10 imperatives. 10. Just a few verses, 10 commands, all right? So that's a lot of commands in just a short amount of time. If you were a child and your mom or dad gave you 10 commands to obey, you would probably be swimming, right? Like, oh, what do I do first? Okay, so this does just that. And so in just four verses, you have these 10 commands. And you could be kind of swimming with what do I do first, or how do I handle this? And so as we look at the text more closely, we should note that it begins and ends with a very similar, in fact, almost like bookends, command. And that is, submit yourself to God. And at the end, humble yourself before God. And so what you have is a nice little package. And that little package is ultimately helping us to understand this matter of humility and submission. And so in conjunction with last week's message, really, we must turn from our self-will and worldly pursuits and see our need to lovingly submit to God and seek His grace. That would be my proposition for you this morning. It's found on the back of your bulletin if you want to use that, and it may help you or it may not. If it's an annoyance, just put it away and fasten your pew belt and we'll move on. But in this little segment with 10 commands that go along with submission, they really naturally break down, as at least as I have read it and studied it, into three primary steps, if you would. What does this submission to God and humility really look like in a practical outworking of what we have just received and turning away from our worldly pursuits? And they are as follows. First of all, resisting the devil. In submitting to God, the automatic response would be to resist the devil. Okay, so that's almost an automatic, and it goes along with it. The second step would be not only resisting the devil, but then it says to draw nigh to God. And then finally, the third step would be to humble yourself. Okay, so in those three steps, each of them come with a promise. If you'll notice in the text, it says, resisting the devil and the promise, he'll flee from you. Drawing nigh to God and the promise, he will draw nigh to you. Humbling yourself, that is, making yourself low, prostrating yourself, and he will lift you up. Each comes with a promise. And the extra imperatives that are in the middle of that section, I think, fit very well underneath the draw near to God. What does it look like to draw near to God? And so within that, there are three couplets that will speak to what it looks like to draw near. And so again, as we work through this text today, these three primary steps will be our main focus. But keep in mind as we do, there's this old interpretive rule that everybody has heard probably, and it's worn out, maybe a bit too old. But whenever you see the word therefore, you should what? Back up and see what it's there for. And everybody's heard that. If you've been in a Baptist church for more than 2 weeks, you've probably heard it at least once. All right. So, but it serves us well. In this instance, James begins with that. Therefore. Therefore what? What do you mean therefore? Well, he's really pointing out from that old rule that's helpful from the preceding verses, James is bluntly calling his scattered flock to, if you would, leave the entanglements of the world that he has pointed out and the strife that's a part of their worldly pursuits and their lusts and humble themselves before God. And they will receive grace as a part of that when they do so, right? Therefore, because you were pursuing the world, and because you're filled with all of these fights and wars, going all the way back to verse 1, because of all of those things, humble yourself before God. Submit, therefore, to God. Therefore, follow these things, right? And that's ultimately what he's saying. And so And really, if you think of it, they not only had all of these wars and fightings among them, verse 1, but as we found out in verses 4 through 6, that put the battle on another front as well, right? Not only were they warring and fighting with each other, but their worldliness meant that they were at war with God. And so they had a battle on both fronts. And he's saying, listen, you're at war, not only with each other, but you're at war with God. Submit to God. Humble yourself. Stop where you're going. And so while they may at times have won with their human opponents, the war with God was a battle that they would not win. That was not an enemy that they wanted. So there was only one good option for them and for us, because this is written for us as well. And so full and complete and unconditional surrender. That's the answer. That's the answer to us, and it was the answer to them. So now these self-willed, and for us really, self-willed, autonomous, depraved beings, that's not what we want to hear. What do you mean, submit? That's not the way we do it here. We are this nation of Western thinkers. We kind of take it by the, but we do, or no. Submit, therefore, to God. Submit. Now, the rainstorm that Pastor Flank, Dave Flank, referred to during our Sunday school that happened in Chile, northern Chile, in 2015, that resulted in all kinds of floods, really represents at least a little bit of what I wanted to go to in the text today. The fact is, all of that water that descended upon the mountains didn't stay there, did it? It all washed down into old riverbeds that were now dried up, and from those riverbeds ultimately to the sea. It all goes to the lowest point. And if you're on Facebook and you have friended me, you probably saw a quote that I put up there, or not a quote, something that I put, grace is like gravity. It ultimately descends down, and it makes its way to the lowest place, which speaks to this matter of humility. As we humble ourselves before God, he pours out his grace. The proud, like the mountains, high lifted up. They may have the rain fall, the grace falls upon them, but it just trickles off, it runs off, it flows quickly from there to the valleys. And so it is of the proud in heart who stand in a haughty way. They lift themselves up, but the grace that they don't even see and acknowledge runs off of them. And so this passage speaks to us today. As verses 7 through 10, it begins with this primary call to submit to God. Knowing that our friendship with the world puts us at war with him, we must lay down our arms. We must plead for him for mercy and for grace. The Greek word submit is a very familiar one for those who have studied the Bible, and it literally means to arrange under, or to line up behind, or thus to yield and to obey. Submission to God, or surrender our will and yield up to his lordship in our lives, is something that we should understand as believers. And certainly this was a message that was clear to those who were recipients. To the person who does this, to the person who submits to God, he will receive this grace. This is what he begins with. And so let's look quickly at these three primary steps that we find within this passage of Scripture. The first primary step, resisting the devil. And the promise that comes with it, he will flee from you. While being a friend to the world, one places themselves at war with God. By submitting to God, they'll face the assaults of the evil one. So either way, you have an enemy, right? It isn't an option. If you are going to pursue after the world, if you are going to plant your feet against God and put your back to him and go towards worldly things, you are at enmity with him. But if you choose to follow God, you also will have an enemy. And so someone might be entertaining the thought, well, either way, I'm under the control of another, and either way, I am an enemy of someone. So what's the difference? And the difference really is very clear. Make no mistake, Satan is no friend to those who are under his reign. He is cruel. He is ruthless. He is a destroyer. Any appeal to freedom and pleasure that he gives are just an illusion. They cover up the shackles that come along with it and the chains that will follow. The temporary nature of the freedom that Satan offers is no different than the leash for a dog. He might have a long run, but eventually the rope will go out, right? So that's the temporary nature of the freedom that he offers. It is rather for the believer the contrary. To find true freedom is found in submission to the Lord. Jesus said, the truth will make you free, and you will be free indeed. To the contrary, we submit to God, and the shackles of our sin are broken, and we actually found true freedom and also true purpose along with that. As believers, the first step of submission to God is this matter of resisting the devil, resisting the appeals that he makes through the philosophy of the world around us and through the nature of our old man. The Greek word translated resist is actually a word that is set completely opposite to the word submission. It's the opposite of the word. It means to stand against, to set oneself against, to oppose, and so to resist. And so in submission to God, I am standing and resistant to the one who would destroy me. It means that very thing. It is this urgent call, this action to a readiness to the conflict that surround us. And it's reminiscent of the words that we find in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Same root word, stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. That's the same word that we find here in James. Withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so the first step is to resist the devil. The devil is a real being. Just recently, I received a nice little note on the steps of the church. Came to church one morning, and there was this note, Matthew DeClean, written on it. It looked like a thank you card. And it was stamped 666. And at this little, I think it was some adolescents from the neighborhood. Don't worry, folks. All right, so But it encouraged me to go to the graveyard at 3 in the morning or I would die. Well, that's a promise they couldn't give. I'm going to die anyway. It's not, so going to the graveyard at 3 in the morning wasn't going to preserve my life, right? Okay, it had this little nasty note. Satan, his very name, the devil here, Diabolus, carries the meaning of one of its primary tactics, which is to malign, to slander, to falsely accuse. This he has done from the very beginning. If you've been here at our church for any length of time, you have heard me say it time and again, that from the very beginning, Satan began to blaspheme, right? To speak wrong, to speak falsely about God, right? And so to Eve, he said he wouldn't do good for you. He's withholding good from you, right? He's always a slanderer. He's always maligning. He's always trying to speak low of the goodness of God and make promises to something that we cannot have. And so from the very beginning, it's been his tactic. It's been his, to use his to his advantage to get people to think incorrectly of God and to look at sin and their situation through tainted lenses. He accuses men to God, and at times he accuses us correctly, right? But nevertheless, he is a slanderer. He is an evil one. And you find in the scriptures that. And so in Job chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11, we find that Satan is going before the Lord. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? He's a blameless man. This is the testimony of the Lord describing Job. He is a blameless man. He is an upright man. He fears me and he shuns evil. That's a pretty sterling testimony coming from the mouth of God speaking about Job. So what's Satan's answer? Well, does he fear you for nothing? If you take everything away from him, then he'll curse your name. Then he'll blast. This is the arch enemy of your soul. This is the one who would like to destroy you. Or as Jesus warned Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. This is the one who would like to destroy you. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it is said that he is the accuser of the brethren. This is his tactic, and this is symbolic in his name, the devil. The slanderer. And so the logical consequences that come along with the imperative to resist the devil is, how do I resist it, right? How do I stand against this foe? How do I resist this one who has been living? He is a powerful enemy who has great power beyond me. How do I resist him? And I wrote down just a couple of thoughts that came to my mind as I think of it. Number one, resist the lies that he spreads about God. Think correctly about who God is and what he says by working through what the scriptures say about the Lord, right? Know that his attacks includes lies about you and lies about others and lies about God. He seeks to tear down the good name of God and the good name of God's plan for this world and for us. Know that he seeks to destroy the promises of God, causing you to doubt the nature and plan and goodness of God. Isn't that true? How often do you find yourself going, oh, I've sinned, and certainly God won't forgive the sin. I've done it over and over again, and I'm sure that God is just done with me. Have you ever heard that lie? Where do you think it came from? Are you the anomaly? Are you somehow outside of everybody else that God has promised when he said to his children, I will what? Never leave you or forsake you. Or what he has said to us when he says, all of your sin I have cast in the sea of my forgetfulness, and I will what? Remember it no more. Except you, right? You're the anomaly. Do you see the pride in that? Do you see the arrogance in it? Do you see the danger of the step that you've taken? You've now decided that you're somehow different than everybody else. That you're the exception to the rule. That's not what the scriptures teach. So know that God, as we resist Satan, God would have us hold to the promises that he has given us, his word. Anchor yourself to them. Know that he will come and try to accuse and destroy. Resist, if you would, secondly, not only the resist believing the slanders that he makes, resist the lure of the enticement of sin. Know that his tactics and his plans include deception and lies. He is the master of the bait and switch. He's the master of smoke and mirrors, if you would. All of what he promises only leaves you empty and wanting for more. Never only satisfied for a moment, momentary satisfaction, but continual longing and thirsting. So, don't give him leverage in your life. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him a place where he can get in and wedge away and push you away from the grace of God. Thirdly, rest and rely upon God. A part of resisting the devil is the very act of submission itself. As we rest and rely upon God, we find that our mighty defender and loving Lord will shelter us and cover us from Satan's power to destroy us. I mean, read through the Psalms. How many times does the psalmist speak about God in this way, right? You're my buckler. You're my shield. You're my strong tower. You're my resting place. I mean, that's where you and I, as children of God, have to keep going back to the one who will shelter, to the one who is our safety, to the one who is our security. And so we resist Satan by resting in and relying upon God as our deliverer. As we resist in these ways and others, maybe that you can think of, we can rest in the promise that follows. What does it say? Resist the devil, and he will flee. One commentary said, one of the best things to see is the backside of Satan as he's running away, and only better by seeing the front of God, draw nigh to God, which is the next imperative. It's kind of a nice picture. I don't know that I ever would want to see that in real life. But the added promise here that he will flee assures you that successful resistance to this mighty enemy is possible. He can't overrun you if you will submit to God and resist him. You can never say that I was powerless and I couldn't do anything. You can never say that Satan had this power and I was overrun and I couldn't help myself, right? Can't say that. Is he powerful? Absolutely. But is there a promise here? There is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. He cannot lead a man into sin without the consent of man's will, right? And so, as a defeated foe, Satan has no power over the child of God who resists him. So don't be deceived at this declawed, toothless lion. Okay? Did you ever think of him that way? In Christ, he does not have that power. And so, is he an adversary? Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He is this mighty adversary who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. All right? So, again, resist him. The second imperative found in this text, draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God. And the promise that comes with it, he will draw nigh to you. Here we find a command and a promise that is both fearful and awesome. I don't know if you take time to consider this at all. Drawing nigh to God. This imperative has a fearful part of it, doesn't it? What will it be like when we sing about going to heaven and dwelling with God? Sometimes we get lost in the serenity, but it's a fearful thing, right? To fall in the hands of the living God. This is an awesome, and he is all wise and all powerful and all knowing. He is the holy, the creator God, and most certainly should be a fearful proposition. It is to me. I mean, I know that in Christ, I stand before him complete. I know that my sins have been forgiven, that I don't have to fear of condemnation. But nevertheless, to meet with this one who made us, who fashioned the worlds, who is beyond us in every capability, who is beyond our imagination. Consider some verses that speak to this. I think of Job And later on, Job begins to question God's judgment, right? And throughout that book, you find that he wants to meet with God and be able to speak with him, right? And so God grants him that request. And in Job 38, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Who is this?" Speaking to Job, "Who is this? Whose darkness counsels by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you answer me." And then he begins this litany of questions for Job to try to answer, right? Oh, man. Like, how does Job respond? "I've heard of you with a hearing of an ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's the picture that you have here in James. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. What? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, mourn, lament, weep. All of that will follow, right, when you begin to approach to God. Or think of Psalm 50 and verses 3 and 4. "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Our fire shall devour before him, and it shall be a very tempestuous all around him. He will call to the heavens from above and to the earth beneath, that he may judge his people." You imagine this all-powerful, omnipotent God who is coming, and the power that surrounds him. Or in Hebrews 12 and verse 29, "Our God is a consuming fire." Of course, the fact that they were to draw near, that is, the people that James is writing to and to us, that we are to draw near, means that there's presently a distance, right? Something had separated them from God. It was their sin. And this distance was a result of their worldliness, as James says, the sin that James does not mix words about. He refers to them in verse 8. He refers to them again very clearly in those words. So look at verse 8. It says, "You sinners and you double-minded," right? James doesn't mix words. There's no question where they're at, right? You're at war with God. You are filled with sin, and you're double-souled. That's the accusations, not the accusations, but the descriptions of who they are. That title, double-minded, is the same one that you found in verse 8 of chapter 1, where it speaks about this two-souled man, one whose loyalty and affections were split between the present fallen world and the Lord himself. Neither of these terms are flattering or endearing. They're quite in contrast to some of the other ways in which he says, "brethren" and "beloved," in other places. Here, he calls them out. And he says, "You sinners, you double-souled people, repent, submit, turn from your sin." And so note that the words here, to draw near, if you're looking at James in verse 8, it says, "draw nigh unto God," or "draw near to God." It's a command. And the command is coming from the Lord himself. The actual verb comes out of the worship of the temple. It's used that way in the Septuagint. It's used of the priests who draw near to God in service and offerings. It's used in a secondary way of you and I, or of the believers, or of the people who would worship. As they come to worship, they're drawing near to God. And so it's used in that secondary sense of approaching the Lord. And so it ultimately is expressing the reason we've gathered here today. Why do we come on Sundays? What is this all about? I mean, can't we just stay at home, click on the TV, and watch some guy speak? And can't we get good content? Probably better than you'll get here. In some cases, not all of them. All right, I don't endorse all of them. Can you get a better message? Sure. You can tune in the radio and get a better message. That isn't it. Why do we come? What is this all about? Drawing near to God. What is it? What is this? Where two or three, God says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst.
in a way different than how the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, Jesus' promise is that when his church gathers together, he is there with them in a unique and a special way that's different than anything else. We come here for the sole purpose. I hope that that's why you come here. I hope you don't come here for entertainment, or you're really like sorry. There's not much entertainment up here, all right? I hope you come here with the sole purpose of worshiping our great God. That's why we come. This isn't an evangelistic campaign. If you think that the church service is supposed to be about evangelizing the lost, that's not why we come. It isn't. It isn't. Now, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, we'd love to talk to you about that. But that's not why we gather. Evangelism happens when we go out there, from here. You as believers should be carrying out the gospel with you as you go from here. But we don't come here for the purpose of evangelism. Now, that can happen, and it does happen, and it has happened here. But that's not why we come. We come to meet with God. Now hold on. Because in the text, it says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He will. It doesn't say he might. It doesn't say maybe. Or he'll think about it for a while and consider it. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, I don't know about you, but that promise is something that I cling to. And those times, you know, when you read the Psalms and the psalmist says something like, where are you, God? Well, I feel like I'm all alone. I mean, we all have those times in life, those desert places, like in Antofagasta, or in the mountains and the desert that's around you, where it seems barren and empty. And yet, here's this promise. Draw nigh to God, and I will draw nigh to you. I will draw nigh to you. Folks, I cling to that. I latch onto a promise like that. There are times when maybe you have sinned. I've been there where I feel like I'm done. God isn't forgiving this sin. When I pray, it seems like my prayers aren't going past the ceiling. It seems like no, God isn't hearing me, right? And my feelings, everything in my feelings is denying everything the Word says. I feel like God is removed, that he's distant, that he isn't listening, that he doesn't care anymore. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? What does this Word say? Does it say that he'll give up on us, he'll walk away, he'll turn his back, he doesn't care anymore? It's not what his Word says, right? His Word says, draw nigh to God, and I will draw nigh to you. So what are you going to trust? What you feel? Or what he says? That's what it comes down to. Where is your faith anchored? Where is your faith anchored? Is it in your feelings? Then every day is going to be different. Every day is going to be the up and down. Every day is going to be the struggle. Every day is going to be the wandering. But if it's rooted in his Word, in the Scriptures themselves, then your faith will be anchored in that which does not move, and which will hold you true in all of those times of desert experiences, because they will happen. They will be there, but they won't. Your faith is anchored in that which does not change, in the finished work of Christ, in the revelation of God. Now there's, obviously, I like completely stepped away from my notes and we're out of time. But I hope that today you know Christ as your Savior. And if you do, that you're resting in his finished work. The imperatives that follow this we'll have to come back to. And I really want to spend some time in them anyway. But the imperatives that follow are helpful in this drawing nigh to God, because I think that they kind of unpack what that looks like. All right, so cleansing your hands, you sinners, purifying your hearts, you double-minded, weeping, mourning, all of that is drawing nigh to God. It's involved in that command. All right, so let's do this. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll have Pastor Ben come and lead us in a closing hymn. All right, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to come into your presence. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your promise. Because our adversary is always slandering you. He is always saying that which is not true. And sometimes, Lord, I have believed it. We have believed it. Lord, help us to rest in the revelation that you've given us and in the finished work of your blessed Son. We thank you for the time to gather, to worship. We believe that you have met with us. We ask that you would do your work in us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Ben.